Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 42. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It was 10 to 8 yesterday morning, and on the Radio 4 news programme, Thought for the Day came on. Thought for the Day is the BBC's attempt to fulfil its religious quota for the week. Or, as I think of it, it's the Lord's thorn in the flesh, his messenger of Satan sent to buffet me so that it drives me back to the Bible and the truth. But yesterday's Thought for the Day, supposed to be a fairly Christian thing, started quite positively. It was a story about two old people that the man knew who were in a care home, and he described these people as being socially rich. What he meant was that there were people who came to visit them in the care home, young people generally, who took them out to their appointments, who looked after them, and they weren't their family. They were their church. And I thought, this is getting really encouraging now, because he's going to talk about how the church is held together by this person who has changed all of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe he's even going to talk about how we can become part of that family. How naive I was. That, he said, is the church in action. But the problem with the church at the moment is that it's too tied up with doctrine, what it believes. And that puts people off. That gets in the way. Then he cited the Council of Nicaea from 325 AD. And he said, this is an example of it. The church at this point tries to decide who is in and who is out, what is truth and what is heresy. And he saw that as being a great evil in the history of the church. Doctrine doesn't matter, he says. Actions matter. So, whatever you believe, join a church and be nice to old people. I was thinking, well, that talk might as well have been about the local bowls club, when Naomi looked at me and said, that talk might have as well been about the local bowls club. I don't know whether she reads my mind or knows me too well. But it is what we believe that makes the church. It is who we believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ, that binds together a church of old and young and black and white and rich and poor, Jew and Gentile together. And it's this Jesus who just makes the difference. It's he who, in this incredible discourse in Matthew chapter 10, is setting out his mission for the future of his church. He's laying new foundations, the apostles, at the beginning of the chapter. 12 apostles on whose teaching, doctrine, the whole church will end up standing. Whose teaching the Council of Nicaea went back to try to rediscover. He is the one who's given the message, which is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and start following the king. He outlines the dangers in this chapter. He and his kingdom, the church, will not universally be welcomed in this world. Verses 16 to 24. And as the world treated him with contempt, so often it will treat his family, the church, with contempt. But Don't be afraid, he says, verses 26 to 33. And then, we looked at that last week, today we get to the consequences of his mission, verse 34 following. And we look at these verses and we perhaps find them to be the most shocking of all in this chapter. The dangers that we face as Christians is one thing. But the demands that Jesus makes in these verses is quite another. Who does Jesus think he is to say these things? What sort of person demands a loyalty to himself that comes before even our families? That's shocking, isn't it? That's the hallmark of dictators and tyrants and despots. Isn't that what Hitler did? Demanded loyalty to him above everything else, and Stalin and Chairman Mao. This is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, or Caesar's Rome, or Kim Jong-un's North Korea. Who do these people think they are? God? And that's exactly it, isn't it? Because only God can demand the love and the loyalty of our lives that goes above everything else. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And it calls for a decision. Ultimately, you have to make a decision over what he says here. You'll either shut your Bibles and walk away, agreeing with the Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 34, that he is evil and in league with the devil himself. Because if he's not God, then that's what he is. He's evil to say these things. Or like Thomas, who was in this room, who in a few months' time would have all of his doubts blown away as he saw this man crucified and then risen from the dead, and he would fall before him and he'd say, "My Lord and my God." These are your decisions. Jesus is either mad or he is God. And there's nothing between that. You can't say, well, he was half mad. No, that's mad. You can't say he was half God. No, he is God. So let's listen to him. First of all, he talks about the sword he wields. Verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You notice that three times here, and just in that small fragment, he speaks of how he comes to this earth. He didn't say, I was merely born to do this. I was born and I found a niche in the world, a calling. He says, I came to do this. That speaks of a prehistory, doesn't it? He came into the world. Where did he come from? Well, John tells us that he came from before the beginning. When the beginning started, he was already there. John tells us that he came from the Father's side. The only God who is at the Father's side has come and declared him. In verse 40, he speaks of being sent by the Father. He comes from the pages and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The whole story has been waiting for his arrival and his work. He is God come to us. You say, okay, that's stunning. That makes him unique. I'm ready to listen to him, but I'm not so sure about what he says here. Because we thought he was the Prince of Peace. And Trevor read it to us. Isaiah 9. Trevor said, I was going to stitch it seamlessly together. I'm not. I'm going to let it clash head on at this point. We read that a child will be born A son would be given, and his name would be the Prince of Peace. And the government was going to be put on his shoulders, and of the increase of the peace of his government, there would never be any end. But in Matthew 10, it sounds like he came to start a war, doesn't it? Rather than stop one. Well, he'd say, yes, I am the Prince of Peace. And I am the name that went before that, the everlasting Father who holds the whole family together. But I'm also the name before that, the mighty God, El Gibor, the warrior God. And to stop the war, the great rebellion against God that had left everybody cut off from God through sin and walking in darkness and sitting under the shadow of death, he had to win the war. He had to come with the sword to fight to set his people free. Without the sword that conquers and divides, there would be no family for God in this world. It's the Genesis 3 prophecy after Adam has led a whole humanity, the whole family, into sin and a war against God, that God would send a son born to a woman who at great cost to himself would crush the devil's head and save the family. And then there would be enmity between his family and the devil's family, between the church and the world. The church would want the world to be saved, which is what this chapter's about, and the world would want the church to shut up and stop talking about Jesus. There's a sense, isn't there, in which Jesus came to a world that was already in peace. We not say that? It was united because it was against God. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. There was a sort of peace. He didn't come to maintain that peace. He came to disrupt it and to cause a division. Luke 11, 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are, and the Greek word, in peace. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is the stronger man. Satan is the strong man. He's guarding his family that he's captured, and his goods are in peace. And then Jesus comes and he overcomes him and he starts to plunder his kingdom and pull people back to God and build a family for God. And now that kingdom is shattered and not at peace. So it's our response to Jesus that brings division into this world. But we say this is going to cause friction and division in our families, isn't it? Jesus says yes. And many of us feel the pain of that, where those who are closest to us in human ties, those that we love so dearly, there is a spiritual estrangement because of what the gospel has done and brought us to love the Lord Jesus. In these words, Jesus is quoting from the last chapter of Micah, in the Old Testament, which Micah is lamenting that there seems to be the absolute triumph of darkness in his own society and family. And he says, sin has ruined everything. There's no peace. Everything seems broken. Everybody is against each other. Then he cries, verse 7, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah longs for Messiah to come and make peace, to put things right. But Jesus takes the quotation and says his gospel will actually be the cause of division. But it will also be the cure for that division. Because it's the one message. He is the one man who can bring even our broken families back together in his care, into his family, to God. Didn't we hear him say in verse 32 that everyone who acknowledges him before men, he will acknowledge before the Father in heaven? Everyone. That's encouraging. That means that the gospel isn't the preserve of a couple of families or one nation. This great gathering back to God, this kingdom of peace in the midst of all of the fracture of this world, is available to everyone who will come and acknowledge Jesus as God and Saviour and Lord. But he brings a division to this world. Secondly, there's the love that he demands. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus isn't lowering the standards of love for father, mother, son or daughter here. He is not renouncing the fifth commandment to honour your father and your mother. Jesus loves families. It's our society that doesn't love them. He loves the family because he invented it. And he established it right from the beginning to be a blessing to society. And if Jesus told us to love our enemies in chapter 6, well, then presuming our enemies aren't our family, sometimes they can be, it seems like. But you know, we're to have the highest love as Christians for all people and for our families. But what Jesus is doing here is, whilst keeping the fifth commandment in its place, he is emphasizing the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Or in his summation of it in the Gospels, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. But for him to claim your love that surpasses all others is either blasphemy, because it would be a breaking of the first commandment, or his absolute right to do so, because he is the subject of the first commandment, that he is God, that he is the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us, that God in his so great love for this world gave his co-equal, co-eternal Son to us, that he might save us from our sins by paying everything that we owe and providing everything that we need. And he loved first. He didn't wait for us to start loving him. This is the love that you're confronted with in the gospel. It's terrifying love. You know, we think, oh, he loved the good people. No, there weren't any. Romans chapter, oh, I forget which chapter it is now, 5, isn't it? God showed his love for us, that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Here's a world that hated God, and it despised and rejected his Son. This is you and me by nature. We spat into his face. We mocked him. And in return, what did he do? He loved us. Doesn't that disarm you a bit? The bankrupts, the guilty, the condemned, the polluted, the wretched, those with broken hearts and broken lives, he loved. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon in his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He loved me more than his own life. He loved me to the end, to the uttermost. You went into the darkness of the hell of forsakenness by his father, that I should never, ever experience that and know his smile and his love and his care and his grace. Who is this person who's telling you to love him most? He's the one who loved you so much, isn't he? Though the problem I have with this verse is not that he can demand my love, but I'm so slow to give it. How can I show my love for him then? Well, he tells us it's by doing what he commands. And thirdly, there's a cross that he gives. Verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You ever seen a man who carries a cross every single day? I did once. Some of you will remember, if you're old, then his name was Arthur Blessett. Yeah, I see some people nodding. He was walking through my hometown in Bradford-on-Avon back in the 1980s. Over his shoulder was a 10-foot wooden cross with a wheel on the end and his belongings strapped to the cross. And he was a person who from 1969 to 2008 carried that cross. I was going to say that same cross, but it got confiscated once or twice. But he carried a cross through 324 countries, island groups, and territories for 43,000 miles. And he got into the Guinness Book of Records, longest journey with a cross. I think that's quite a niche record, isn't it? Maybe it was the longest continuous journey or something. He was an American evangelist, Arthur Blessett. And when I saw him walking through Bradford, I knew where he was going. He was going to Trowbridge because he was on the A363, and that's the only place that that road goes to. But in Matthew's day, if you saw a person carrying a cross, you knew where that person was going. They were on a one-way journey to their execution. There was not a return ticket from the place of the cross. But the readers of Matthew's gospel afterwards would have got this. The way to the cross is not the end. It's the way to a new beginning. That there's a journey through the cross into a new life. It's a journey that Jesus would take when he carried that cross for us and quite literally died for us and then rose from the dead to enter into a new life. And he calls us to follow him in that journey. Some of the other gospel writers include the word daily. You pick up that cross every single day and follow Jesus. Try it sometimes at the beginning of a day, before you listen to Thought for the Day. Look into the mirror and say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I'm going to live today in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That I belong to Jesus. And I have to keep dying to my old life. The old man was nailed to the cross, and the new creation was born so that by faith I can live for Jesus. That isn't easy, is it? If there's one thing harder than dying for Jesus, it's living for Jesus. To say, not my will, but yours be done, which is what he said first. And when the flesh is crying out to fulfill your desires, and it's saying, keep your old life with its priorities, you first, others second, God somewhere after that. When it's saying you can indulge whatever you want to do. Come back to the Lord Jesus, who says, no, no, we dealt with that at the cross. And I died to set you free to live for me. And he reminds us of the great gospel paradox. We want to find our life without God. Then we end up losing it, don't we? Whereas we lose our life for his sake. That's not talking about martyrdom, firstly, but the renouncement of what we once were. And for his sake, we say, no, you come first, Lord. What you want me to do, I do. Where you want to lead me, I follow. And we end up finding life, his hope, his joy. I find those three words, for your sake, or he says for my sake, but I find them for your sake to be so helpful in the battle with sin and temptation and self. Sin's pleasurable, isn't it? Is there anybody here who just really has never ever enjoyed sinning? Temptation works because it plays on what we want rather than what we don't want. Said it before, I've never once been tempted to wash the car. But I've been tempted in 1,000 different ways to do what I do want to do, which God doesn't want me to do. And to be able to go to the Lord Jesus at that point and say, you know that the pull on my heart is great here to indulge self, to put self first, but for your sake, Lord, I'm going to say no to that and follow you because I love you, because you first loved me. And that becomes quite a mighty weapon in the battle against temptation. I do it because I love you, for your sake. How do I show that I love him? By following him and submitting my life to his wonderful care, my great Lord. But then finally, there's the reward that he shares. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet receives a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person receives a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water because he is a disciple will by no means lose his reward. At the end of this great discourse, such an important chapter, Jesus has been telling us that it's the church's commission to go out and tell people about the kingdom of God and the King, get them to follow him. And he's told us, he's honest with us, that at many points there'll be rejection and persecution. But at the end, he says there will also be reception of that wonderful message. And he tells us about the glorious consequences of this. To receive, to welcome the message of the apostles and their successors in the church is to receive Jesus himself. And to receive Jesus is to receive the Father who sent him. What could be greater reward than that? To be given to receive God himself as your friend, as your treasure. That was the promise to Abraham. I am your exceedingly great reward. Nothing could be greater than to be given God himself, to be in unbreakable fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the family of God in the world to come. God is giving you himself. Then he talks about prophets and righteous people and disciples and little ones. Some commentators have argued that these are subdivisions under the apostles. In verse 40, whoever receives you refers to the apostles, and then there'll be other people later who will be like prophets. Then there'll be some righteous people who turn up, and then there'll be some little ones, some disciples at the end. But I don't think he is saying that. I think the apostles were prophets, weren't they? They spoke from God, and they were righteous people, and they were disciples, and they were little ones. The point Jesus is making here is that all of the church share in the great reward. And who was the great prophet who first and clearly declared God to us? It was Jesus, wasn't it? And aren't we sharing Jesus' reward? And who was the righteous person in whom all other people through faith accounted righteous? It was Jesus. So we're sharing his reward. And what's his reward? Well, it's everything. He is the heir of everything, and he shares it with all who have received him. The right to be called the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. The gospel brings a reward. It's Jesus' reward. It's really quite impressive. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Resurrection bodies. Sin driven out. Perfect righteousness everywhere. Everybody you meet is your brother, your sister, whom you love with a perfect love, in a perfect family with Jesus forever. Doesn't get any better than that. Resurrection body, curse driven out. That's the reward. Isn't Jesus so encouraging in the way that he ties the chapter up? He knows that most of us who read Matthew chapter 10 are not going to be Peter's or Apostle Paul's or John's. We're not going to be turning the world upside down quite like they did. And maybe the part we feel that we play in the spread of his kingdom is so minuscule that it's really invisible. "Well, not so," says the Son of God. The smallest act of love and service, because it's for someone else who was a disciple of mine, because you're in solidarity with them, because you belong to Jesus, because you want to see his kingdom come, will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. But it's just a cup of cold water. Sometimes a cup of cold water is exactly what you need. It was 2015 and we were having a family holiday in Austria. And part of the holiday was a coach trip to Monzi to visit the Sound of Music Church. Now, I'll be honest, I am not the world's greatest Sound of Music fan. And on the coach trip, hour-long coach trip, my head was thumping as the tour guide was playing over and over again and insisting that we all sang along to "The Hills Are Alive with the Sound of Music" and "How Do You Solve a Problem Like Maria?" I had a good answer to that. You could turn her off. That would at least start solving the problem. And then we got to Monzi, and it was ferociously hot in Monzi, and we got dragged around the chapel and then down to a craft market by the lake. And I had the worst headache ever. I was so thirsty. I was at death's door. And I asked an Austrian lady serving in one of these stalls there if she could give me a glass of water. And she said, "Nein." It was before Brexit too. And I just, like Jonah, sat down in absolute despair. I was just a weary tourist. How many weary Christians have been refreshed by a small act of love and welcome and support by another Christian because they're disciples of the King, and they've been helped in their journey of carrying the cross on another day and following their Lord? Maybe today it's just a prayer. a word of encouragement, the smallest of gifts, an unseen act of service, a visit, a text. I actually had a text from someone in this room yesterday. I don't know why they sent it. 1 o'clock, struggling with this sermon, not enjoying it. And this person said, I'm thinking of you and praying for you as you're preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ tomorrow. I don't know why they thought they would do that. But they did. And it was like a glass of cold water. It was such an encouragement. And maybe it's so small, but the great king who orchestrates the mission of the kingdom, he sees it all and he promises to reward it. And he'll never forget it and he will fully reward it. I think he's amazing. He remembers our sins no more and he doesn't forget cups of cold water. Don't you love him? And he gives so much more than we could ever, ever give to him. Well, won't you receive him as we proclaim his gospel once more? That to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, that he is Jesus, Lord and Saviour, King of Kings, the great Lamb of God, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that I want to give my life to him. I want to be his. I want to follow him. And I understand that love so amazing, so divine, demands everything from me. But it's completely free and yet demands everything. Shall we sing our last song, which is Here in the Presence of Christ I Stand?